Let's pray.
Father in heaven, now we come before you with thanksgiving and gratitude. Lord God, you are the one who has commissioned us in our lives to serve you. Dear Father, we thank you for the precious privilege of serving you. We thank you for young ones. We thank you for these boys and girls, or these girls tonight, but we've got Timothy out in the nursery as well. And we thank you for Pastor Joshua's family that are not with us tonight, but they're spending some time as they get to know their little brother, the new little brother there that is coming to be a joy to their hearts and lives. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for him. We thank you, Father, for bringing this little boy into the lives of the clay camps. And we pray, Father, that as they will very soon have him with them full time, that you will bless that family. We thank you, Father, for their two girls. And now we thank you, Father, for the little boy coming to join the family. And we pray that your Spirit will indeed just bless them abundantly. Thank you, Father, for all our boys and girls. On Sunday mornings, as we watch the little ones come up here, week after week, we give thanks to you for all that you are doing and the privilege of teaching these little ones about yourself. But Lord, for older ones as well, we give thanks. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will bless us tonight as we share together. So thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was January the 16th in 2001 as we began our 10th year of ministry in Gushigan Baptist Church in Kelowna that I was asked by one of our most respected elders if he could come and see me in the office during the week. Of course, Marshall Calverley could come and see me at any time. He was a dear, dear, dear man of God, and I thanked the Lord for him. But when the appointment came, he didn't come alone. There was a second man with him. That second man was a retired pastor and missionary who had come to the church a few years before, in whom I had welcomed and treated as a fellow pastor and as a brother in the Lord, given him opportunity to serve in a variety of ways. And so it was not an alarm to see him come with Marshall. But there was something interesting took place. It was not Marshall Calverley, the man that I respected so very highly, who spoke. It was Ray who did the speaking. And when he began speaking, I knew that we were in trouble. He wanted to know why my view of prophecy did not agree with the majority view of the church. He wanted to know why I did not speak more about the great white throne judgment. And then he urged me to not even mention the word resignation. I wasn't about to mention the word resignation. I knew in that moment that something was up. That began the worst time in my ministry years. It led, after a few months, to my resignation from the church, which we had loved for 10 years. It led to a period of 6 months of sitting on the shelf under the ministry of a dear friend who supported us through those difficult months. Elijah had come to one of the most difficult times in his life. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he was asked, as we saw in our last message. And Elijah, as we saw, replied perhaps not as he should have replied, but rather he replied with defense and self-vindication. seeking to explain what he was doing here, which of course he really couldn't, because he was where he shouldn't have been. But he nevertheless said, as we find in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 and following, if you want to follow along, please. And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It was not a good time in Elijah's life. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have preserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This was not like the earlier period of time when Elijah was sitting by the brook of Cherith, being fed by the ravens. Now, he was sitting by the brook of Cherith being fed by the ravens because he had taken seriously the word of God that had been given in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, which read, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." A long time before, God had given a clear warning of what would happen if the nation of Israel turned away from him. He'd given a number of different warnings. This was only one of them, but the one of them was that one of the possibilities that would happen if the nation turned away from him was a drought, the absence of rain. As Elijah, up in the hills of Gilead, had observed the nation of Israel, as he had observed Ahab's coming to power in Israel, as he had observed Ahab's taking a wife, Jezebel, a wicked woman from the up in the area of Tyre, a godless woman, and well, actually she was a god woman, all right, but by far it was the wrong god. It was the god Baal and the god Ashtart. And she had come there in power and authority and in pride, and she put her evil accomplices into places of authority as priests of these two foreign gods. And Elijah had sat up there in Gilead and had listened to what was taking place. And he knew that it was not a good time for the nation of Israel. He knew that there was a corruption taking place, that there was deception taking place, that there was wickedness taking place, that these gods, these prophets of Baal and of Ashtoreth were those that were carrying on temple prostitution in the land. And I believe that it was in that situation that Elijah began to pray. He began as he read the Old Testament scriptures that I don't know how many copies were available to them at that point of time, but as somehow or other he read those Old Testament words from Deuteronomy that if they became deceived and turned aside and served other gods, the Lord's anger would be aroused and he would shut up the heavens so that there be no rain. And Elijah took God seriously. And Elijah began to pray that God would carry out his word, that he would shut up the heavens, that he would bring on the drought that would punish the land for its sinfulness, even though Elijah knew that he himself would be affected by that very same drought. And so Elijah sat there by the brook Cherith after he had gone and told Ahab to his face that it would not rain again until he gave the word. And it was 3 years or more that the land lay in drought conditions. No, this time in Elijah's life was not like that time, because that time was a time that even though he was there by the brook Cherith and the brook was drying up, yet God's hand was so obviously there, sending the ravens with bread and flesh in the morning and night for him, that he knew that it was God who put him there by that brook. No, it wasn't even like the time after he left that brook that had dried up and went to Zarephath to a widow woman who was living in the very same area and part of the very same people as Jezebel. And God sent him not to one of the, as Luke tells us in the New Testament, that God, there were other widows in Israel, but to none of them was Elijah sent, but to the widow of Zarephath. And he went to her at a time when she was gathering a few sticks to make one last cake for herself and her little boy. And that was the end of the meal and the oil, and that was the end of the food that they possessed. And she fully expected that starvation was upon them, and they were going to die. And Elijah suddenly appeared because God told him that she was going to sustain his life. And he came to her and told her, or asked her for a drink of water. She gave him a drink of water. And then he asked her for something to eat. And she told him her story. She told him that this little bit of meal that she had left and this little bit of oil that she had left was everything that stood between her and her son and starvation. And Elijah said, go ahead and use that little meal and that little oil and make something for me too. That must have seemed almost like a cruelty. But as she went to use that little bit of meal and that little bit of oil, lo and behold, a miracle took place, as you well know. And the meal and the oil never ran out. And it continued to provide enough for her, no doubt just enough for her, to sustain the three of them through the weeks and the months that lay ahead. And they survived until the day came when God told him to take the next step. No, this time down there in the cave on Mount Horeb was not like those two times. For this time, Joshua did not have the assurance that it was God who sent him there. He did not have the assurance that it was God who was to sustain him there, because he was running away. After his great and mighty victory at Mount Carmel, when he completely gained the victory over the 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, after the supreme victory and excitement of watching God do something absolutely unusual in that, bringing the rain at last so that the rain came and they ran down the mountain ahead of the rain, Elijah failed. He heard the word that Jezebel was about to take his own life. And in his weakened condition, he ran for his life. And he ran and he kept running. And you know the story. We went over it the last time. Until he ended up at Mount Horeb, where Moses had those great experiences with God at the and the children of Israel. And Elijah was there, and God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And although he had an answer, it was not a right answer. It was an answer of self-defense. It was an answer of self-vindication. It was an answer that couldn't stand up, because it was trying to excuse his loss of faith, his lapse of faith, as he ran away from one wicked woman. Oh, if he could only have realized before he ran, or as he was running, if he could only have realized that the same God that had been with him there on Mount Carmel, that had given him the victory over the prophets of Baal, where it was the same God that would now be with him. If he'd only stopped running, if he'd only actually gathered himself together and trusted the Lord at that moment of time, he could have remained there in Israel and completed the job. He could have been done the rest of that which was necessary in order to finally get Jezebel off the throne and to get her prophets not only destroyed, the ones that were there, but the whole wickedness removed. But he didn't do it. Instead, he was there at Horeb, and he saw the wind and the fire and the thunder and the lightning and then he heard a still small voice. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And really, he had no answer. He pleaded with God on that run that God would take his life. He asked to die. That's how discouraged and despondent he really was. He'd failed. Some of us have failed too. Some of us know something of failure. some time of our lives. Some of us have had the experience of perhaps running away when we might have stood for the Lord. But God wasn't finished with him yet. And that's the point of the message of tonight. Because God was not finished with him yet, and I want you to know that God is not finished with you yet either. He's not finished with me yet either. Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And I've still reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that have not kissed him." He was recommissioned. He wasn't finished. God gave him a new task in three parts. He was to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. He was to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. He was to anoint Elisha in his own place. Now, it's interesting to read those particular matters because we have been hearing about and listening to words out of Syria and out of Israel in our recent times, haven't we? As a matter of fact, on Wednesday night, I read out and quoted to the folks the letter that comes from our president of our fellowship each week to pastors and missionaries and workers across the country. And this particular one was about his trip to Lebanon. Recent trip to Lebanon. And he was telling us in that letter that 1 million refugees have come into Lebanon out of Syria over this period of time. Imagine, Lebanon is a small country, a tiny country. 1 million Syrian refugees crowding into that small country. He told us about Pastor Manuel and his six churches that have been trying to minister to that swarming group of refugees coming in. He told us about how that those churches were trying to sustain and provide for 850 families from that group coming in from Syria. He told us how 650 women have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior through the women's club, women something or other, I forget just what the word is, over these recent times. He told us how those churches are trying to carry on with teaching ESL, English as a second language, how they're trying to help those families to actually gain employment of some form or other. It's amazing. It's the same names as we're reading about here in the Bible from 3,000 years ago. Syria and Israel. Lebanon would be there in the north part of Israel. And so now Elijah has been told what he's to do. He's to go and anoint these. Well, it turns out that in actual fact, he did not carry out that work all by himself. He did do one of those three things. He did anoint Elisha in his place as we follow on down through Chapter 19, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and they gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Doesn't it remind you of four fishermen that were on the shores of Galilee when the Lord Jesus Christ came by? And he said to Peter and to Andrew, Simon, and to Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He said to James and John, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And those four men and plus others rose up and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't wait. It was a command. And they followed. Here we find that Elisha casts his mantle upon Elisha's shoulders. And Elisha, a farmer, a farm boy, who is out there plowing, doing what was the normal thing for him to do. Suddenly, I don't know whether Elisha knew Elijah or not. I have no idea whether the two of them knew one another. But suddenly, Elisha realizes that he has been commissioned for a task. And he actually got up and he took the oxen and slaughtered them and made a feast for the people that were there. Seemingly, must have been a lot of people there from the sound of things. And then he burned his bridges behind him. And he followed Elijah. I remember the days when my wife and I burned the bridges behind us. I had felt from the time I was a little guy that if the Lord ever really got hold of me, that he was going to put me in the ministry. But thankfully, I became a teacher first. Because becoming a teacher gave an occupation, gave an opportunity to learn and to grow and to develop and mature. And then my wife and I went on to seminary. And I said to her at the time, "I don't know for sure whether this is for real or not, but I only know this, that if we don't actually go and try, I will perhaps come to the end of my life and feel that I haven't really obeyed the Lord." And so she was, I just marvel at this woman that the Lord gave me. Because she was willing to follow her husband. And we went off to seminary, and she taught to try and help me to be there. And then while in seminary, we took our first church. And with so little background as we really had, we found ourselves in pastoral ministry. Well, Elisha got up from where he was, and he left and followed Elijah and became his servant. You see, that's what this whole process is all about when we set out on a new course, isn't it? We set out on a new course, and we have to learn. We have to grow. We have to try out and find out what it is that God wants in our lives. And so Elisha did that. Now it turns out that Elijah himself did not go ahead and do the other two things that he had been called upon to do. He did not go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. He did not go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. It was Elisha who did those things. Yet, in another sense of the word, it was Elijah that did those things. Because Elisha learned his craft, as it were, at the feet of Elijah. And he went on, and he was the actual instrument who carried out the will of God that had been given to Elijah. And even though Elijah wasn't the one to be there to do those two things, yet he was there in this sense. Because I want to take you now to the story of Naboth's vineyard. You know the story about Naboth's vineyard, how Ahab saw a vineyard that was next to the palace, how Ahab longed for that, but he tried to buy it and couldn't buy it, got himself all into a pout, and lay down and faced to the wall, and Jezebel comes in. Dear blesser Jezebel, she's not a weak, wishy-washy, vacillating kind of person. She hears that he wants the vineyard of Naboth, so she promptly writes letters in his name and sends off those letters and has Naboth murdered. And then when Naboth was dead, she came to Ahab and said, "Get up, go and claim your vineyard." And Ahab got up and he went to claim his vineyard. And we want to turn with you to, where am I here?
Can't hold everything.
To chapter 21. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was, verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah this Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" And that literally came true, as you know. You see, even though Elijah was not directly there to actually carry it out. He was there in the sense that he was the one who declared what was about to happen. It would take years for it to actually happen. I think it was about 20 years from the time that God gave this prophecy to Elijah before Jezebel was actually eaten by the dogs in that vineyard. And that all took place because Elisha had gone and anointed Jehu as the king of Israel, and Jehu, who was just one of the soldiers, Jehu shot his arrow into Ahab, and they carried Ahab back to Naboth's vineyard, and there he died in his chariot, and the dogs licked the blood of Ahab. And then later on, the dogs licked up the blood of Jezebel. But not only that, all of Ahab's posterity died at that point of time as well, both in Israel and in Judah, because the king of Judah at that time was also related into the family of Jezebel as well. So even though Elijah wasn't there directly to carry it out, nevertheless, Elijah carried out the will of God. No, it was not a good time in the life of Elijah. As he sat there at Horeb, but he wasn't finished yet. God spoke to him and said, "Elijah, I want you to carry on serving me." How often, when we have failed in some way or other, whatever the way happens to be, have we gotten up, confessed our sin, and asked the Lord's forgiveness, and then got back into harness to serve the Lord again? You see, when that day came in Gushigan Baptist Church that I've told you about at the beginning, I was devastated. There's no question about it. We lost a ministry in the church that we loved very, very greatly. And for 6 months, we sat in another church, thankfully cared for by a pastor who loved us and cared about us and spent time with us. And I wondered at that point of time if there was any future for a pastor that for the first time in his life was drawing unemployment insurance. And then one day the telephone rang and Bruce Christensen was on the end of the line and asked if my wife and I would consider going to Vancouver Island, to Lake Cowichan. Originally, we said we didn't want to go there and across the water, so far away, so much farther away from our families. And so at first, we turned them down. So the Lord left us on the shelf for a little longer until he phoned again. Would we be interested in going to Lake Cowichan? Lake Cowichan had just fired its second pastor in 3 years. And there was reason for that. It was not an arbitrary firing without any reason to it. And this time my wife and I said we would go and take a look at it. And we found ourselves with a little handful of people in a little log church in Cowichan, in Lake Cowichan on Vancouver Island, and enjoyed six precious, precious years there. And one day, not long after we were there, I was talking to the wife of the chairman of the board, and I said to her, I still don't understand why the Lord allowed things to happen as they happened in Gushigan Baptist. And she said, oh, I know why they happened. Okay. She said, what happened in Gushigan Baptist happened because we needed you. The point is this. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us, we've been around the block a time or two. And we may come to the point of time when we say, well, the best years of my life are behind me, and I guess my time is now to kind of sit on the shelf and kind of take it easy. But I want you to know, dear ones, that God's not finished with you yet. I said to Aileen at her 75th birthday yesterday, I said I wanted to recount to her her greatest achievement. And when I said that I was wanting to talk to her about her greatest achievement, both Aileen and some of the other folks that were there at that birthday party all turned and looked at Ethan, her grandson. What's Aileen's greatest achievement? Her grandson. We don't know what will become of it yet. That's all in the future. But my friends, the reason I want to say this to you is because you've got grandchildren too, or you've got others that are precious to you and you care about. And I want to just remind you of the fact that God is not finished yet. While there's life, while there is breath, while there is strength, God still has a purpose. Elijah didn't do everything that God asked him to do. Some of it had to be done by another, by the name of Elisha. And you may not do everything that you would like to do in your life, but by God's grace, working in you and through you as the influence on the lives of your loved ones and of others as well that are looking on and are watching, you may have an influence that will outlive you. And may yet even outdo, may be greater than anything that you've been given the privilege of doing. And it may not be you doing it, but because of your influence, it may well be, in a sense, you doing it. May the Lord bless you. God is not finished yet.